This is the Word of God found in 1 Kings chapter 19, starting with verse 1 and ending the initial reading at verse 4. 1 Kings 19, starting with verses 1 through 4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Elijah had been sent by God to a nation that had slidden into great darkness. Many of you remember that after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two nations. 10 tribes of Israel to the north became known as Israel, had its first capitals at the cities of Tirzah and Shechem, and then later built a new city and established the capital there, and the name of the capital city was Samaria, and sometimes the nation was even known by that title is Samaria. It was likely the biggest part of the nation of Israel. To the south, God left one tribe primarily with the house of David and Solomon, ruled over by Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the capital of that nation, known as Judah, which was the main tribe, was at Jerusalem, where the temple of God still was. Some of the kings of Judah were quite bad. Some of them were very good. They were righteous. And that nation to the south, Judah, survived out of captivity longer than Israel. Meanwhile, in Israel, the nation went into darkness. They immediately, under the first king, established the worship of golden calves. One set up in the south part of the territory in the city of Bethel. The other in the north part of the territory in the city of Dan, and that golden calf worship continued. The scripture says the king made priests of the lowest of men. And so it was unscrupulous, low integrity persons that were guiding this false religion. And as a result, the nation just declined. They had a series of assassinations, one king of another, till they came to a king that gained his throne by assassination. His name was Omri. And Omri had a son named Ahab, who was ruling at the time of the scripture that we read. Ahab, in addition to whatever wives he might have had, married the daughter of the king of the nation of Zidon. And her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel, in addition to the golden calves, brought in the worship of another false god called Baal. And she was very zealous about not only that worship, but about suppressing the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so she threatened quite a few of the prophets. One of Ahab's main servants, a man named Obadiah, took 100 of the prophets of the Lord and hid them in a cave and kept them alive, bringing them bread and water. At this time of darkness, God sent this prophet named Elijah. He was called the Tishbite. We don't know much about his background or ancestry. But he came before Ahab and said, There shall not be rain upon the land of Israel for 3 years, but by my word. And then the Lord led him away and hid him. And sure enough, there was a 3-year drought in Israel. To keep Elijah alive, God sent him by the brook of Cherith, and he drank the water of the brook, and God fed him by birds, ravens, bringing him bread and flesh, and that's how he survived until the brook dried up. And then God sent him to the the very nation that Jezebel had come from. He sent Elijah to Zidon into the city of Zarephath, which is called Sarepta in the New Testament. And God had appointed a widow woman to feed him there. And for the period of the remainder of the drought, God blessed that woman who had just a little bit of meal or flour in a barrel and a little bit of cooking oil in a bottle. He caused that to sustain and replenish so that they could have something to eat until the drought ended. In that time, her son fell ill and died, and God had Elijah pray unto him, stretch himself out over the child, and the boy revived. It's the first time we find a physical resurrection from the dead in the Bible. Now, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection because he rose from the dead to die no more. This young man presumably died at some later point, but he rose from the dead by the mercy of God. And the widow woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." At this time, God sent Elijah to appear before Ahab, and Elijah did. Ahab had been looking for him not only in Israel, but the countries round about, even so far as to take oaths from the kings of those countries that they had not seen Elijah. And Elijah just appeared to him, as instructed by the Lord, and said, "Assemble the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and I will meet you there." So Ahab assembled 400 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and Elijah met him there. And the children of Israel, many of them, were gathered there, and Elijah addressed them and said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, then serve him." And this is what he proposed. "Let's set up our altars. I'll repair the altar of the Lord God Jehovah. You've got the altar of Baal. And you sacrifice a bullock and lay him on your altar. I'll do the same thing. We'll call on God that we serve. You call on Baal. I'll call on Jehovah. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God." And the people of Israel said, "It is well spoken." So the prophets of Baal began first, and they began calling on Baal. And Baal sent no fire because he doesn't exist. And they kept calling, and Elijah got kind of sarcastic. He said, "Why don't you yell louder? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe you need to do something else." They began leaping about. They were yelling loud. Then they began to cut themselves with lancets and call. And they did this for a long time, and nothing happened. Then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the time of the evening sacrifice, which is a time that the Lord Jesus Christ would lay down his life on the cross. First put on the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. Darkness came at 12 noon. The darkness ended shortly before that time of the evening sacrifice, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Lord Jesus Christ said from the cross, "It is finished." Commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, God, and laid down his life. So it was about the time of the evening sacrifice. Elijah repaired the altar of God and sacrificed a bull, laid it on the wood of the altar, and had them soak the sacrifice and the wood and the altar and a trench round about it with 3 barrels of water, 3 pourings of water. And God blessed him because he called upon the Lord of God and said, "Lord, hear me, that all Israel might know that you are the God and that I am your servant." And God sent a fire that not only devoured the meat of the bull, but devoured the wood and the stones of the altar and dried up all the water round about. And the people cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah bade them to slay the false prophets, which they did. And that's the background of the place where we're reading now in 1 Kings 19. Imagine how God had used Elijah, called him to appear before the king, hidden him, fed him with birds, fed him at the hand of the widow over in Jezebel's country, had enabled him to call down fire from heaven. And then Elijah prayed after the fire from heaven and the prophets were slain. He prayed and rain fell on Israel again. But you know, in the New Testament, in the book of James, we find out something additional about Elijah in connection and in harmony with what this is. It says, "The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah was a man, that says Elias. Elias was a man of like passions as we are. And yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain upon Israel, and it rained not for the space of 3 years. And he prayed again, and the rain fell, and it rained upon the land. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. That doesn't mean only that Elijah was intense and adventurous and all that. It means Elijah was a fallen sinner in need of grace. Elijah's fathers were fallen men, and his forefathers, and going back to Adam, you see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And how far have they sinned? All have sinned to this degree. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Ye hath he quickened, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The scripture teaches that the whole human race, except for one individual who is born of a virgin, the whole human race that is conceived in the womb of their mother are conceived separated from God to the degree they can do nothing at all about it. And so if you find somebody in whom there is love, you're looking at someone whom God has caused to be born again. If you find someone in whom there is faith, you're looking at someone who's been fundamentally changed by being born again. If you find someone that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, you're looking at someone in whom God dwells and they dwell in God. Have you ever met any people like that that were maybe not particularly religious, but you knew that they loved other people, they loved God? You know why that happens? It's because God has called them out of death and trespasses and sins into life in Jesus Christ. And yet when God does that, that means there's something incorruptible, something pure, something holy, something eternal within them. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us, while we dwell on earth, even though there's an inward man, the hope of glory, that delights in the law of God after the inward man, dwelling within, there's still the law of sin in your members. And as a result, there's a battle. The born-again person, whether they're Old Testament or New Testament, there's a battle. There's something in them that seeks for God. And that something in them seeking for God is the presence of God. And there's something in them that delights in God's law. There's something in them that loves. There's something in them that is faith. Yet there's also something in them that's a law of sin that dwells within their flesh. And they're tempted and they're tried and they're discouraged and they're weak. And that's just the situation of somebody that's born again. Now what about somebody that's not born again? Well, they don't have that battle. They may battle against others. They may even do things that appear good. They may donate a lot to charity because they want to be seen of men. Because they want to have the approval of others, because they want the advantage of it. They don't have that conflict. A person that's been born again has a conflict within them, and that is this deep desire for God and to do His goodness and righteousness and love others. And yet, there's that same old desire of the law of sin to get an advantage over others, and lust, and evil and wickedness and weakness. That's the situation a born-again child of God is in. It's why we need God's Word so much. It's why we need each other so much, to try to encourage one another to goodness, to encourage one another to obedience to God. So Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. He was a sinner saved by grace. When the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he was paying for the sins of Elijah, paying for the sins of you, and my great hope, paying for the sins of me. That's what I was hoping for. So Elijah, Jesus Christ paid for his sins. He was a man of like passions as we are. He had prayed this prayer, Lord, don't let it rain for 3 years till these people wake up and see who's God. And it didn't. And then 3 years later, after facing off the false prophets, he prayed again. Now, Lord, let it rain. And it rained. Wow. Talk about faith. Even in a man of like passions as we are. Faith. Now let's talk about his weakness. He's done this, and King Ahab tells his wife, Queen Jezebel, 400 of your prophets of Baal just got killed today. This prophet Elijah I've been looking for showed up, had a showdown. Fire fell out of the sky. The people thought, that's the real God. They killed your prophets. Jezebel said, I'm not going to do nothing at all about this. I'm going to take some action. So she sent this messenger to Elijah saying, you've got about 24 hours and you're going to be just as dead as the rest of those prophets at that time. Maybe what we would have liked to have read is Elijah sent the messenger back saying, send your mean old killer, honey. Fire may get him too. But that's not what Elijah did. Elijah did something more like what I might do. He ran. Jezebel was wicked. She was determined. She had skilled men at her disposal. She had assassins. And Elijah ran. And he ran out of northern Israel from the town where he was, Jezreel, southward, through the whole country of Israel, and he got to the northern border of Judah, and he kept running. And he got all the way to the southern town of Judah, of Beersheba, and he left his servant there so the man would have a place where food and water and work was, and shelter. And he kept running past Beersheba into the wilderness. And finally he stopped running, and he got to a juniper tree. And he sat down under the juniper tree, and he was a place where he was basically suicidal. You ever been brokenhearted? I have. Sometimes it's because of the actions of others. That's pretty bad. Sometimes people hurt you. Sometimes they do wrong, and sometimes they do wrong directly against you. And it hurts. Sometimes it breaks your heart. And I've had that happen to me. But you know what's even worse? It's when I do wrong that the brokenheartedness is the worst. Because then I don't have anybody else to blame. You know, it's me who did it. And I've done that too. And it's worse. And Elijah realized that he had done that. Here God had blessed him so much. He'd seen so many wonderful things. He'd seen the power of God. And now, at the threatening of Jezebel, he had just turned tail and run. And he realizes what he's done many miles down the road. And he's ready to give up. Because his heart is broken. Psalm 147 says of God, he bindeth up the brokenhearted. So Elijah's brokenhearted, and he's brokenhearted to the point where he's ready to give up, not just on the ministry of the Lord. He's ready to give up on life in earth. He's tired of living in this world. You ever been there? I've been there too. This is Elijah. Do you remember who appeared on the mountain of transfiguration? Jesus Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And there were two men on either side. On one side was Moses, who had died and was buried. On the other side, who was it? Elijah. Zechariah chapter 4, you read about two anointed ones that stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Revelation 11, you read about them again. Two anointed ones that stand in the presence of the Lord. And it says, these have the power to turn water into blood or to shut up the heavens that it rain not. Who turned water into blood? Moses. Who shut up the heavens so that it didn't rain? Elijah. Wow. Pretty remarkable men. Moses and Elijah standing by in the presence of the Lord of the whole earth there. But what do we see Elijah right now? Sitting under a juniper tree, near suicidal, disappointed, ashamed of himself, brokenhearted. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." Oh, think about his fathers. They'd all been sinful. All the way back to Adam. All the way as recently as his own biological father. They were sinners. And he was going to try to do better. And he'd done some remarkable things, hadn't he, by the grace of God. But now he's up against the truth. This truth. And this is a truth. But the enemy uses it in a bad way. Because the enemy uses partial truths. You're no better than your fathers, and you're not worthy to live, and you ought to give up. That's the enemy's version of this. God's version of this is, you are no better than your fathers, but I have made you, my child, to live with me blameless and holy before me in love forever. Get up and follow me. It's a different message, isn't it? Both of them's got a common element. You know better than your fathers. You were conceived in trespasses and sins. The conclusion is different. The enemy says, you're no better than your fathers. Give up and die. God says, you're no better than your fathers. Get up and praise Jesus Christ. It's a different message. Now, he doesn't say it in that many words here. But this will amount to something very similar. So he's there. And let me continue reading with verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. So he's laying down, trying to die. Lo and behold, a messenger of God, an angel, touches him, rouse him up, and says, "Arise, get up, and eat." Eat what? Well, the angel's been sent by God to feed him. And he looks over, here's a cake of bread cooking on the coals. And there's a cruse of water, a bottle of water for him to drink. And so he gets up and he eats and drinks. Probably thinks it's going to take a little longer to die now. And he lays back down under the juniper tree. The angel wakes him up a second time and says, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for thee." Brothers and sisters, this journey through this world is too great for me. It's too hard. It's too hard alone. Somebody said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. Christianity has been expressed and not tried. Somebody said something else that even strikes closer to this message, though. Said, Christianity is not difficult. Christianity is impossible. And you have to do it in conjunction with a God who does the impossible. The journey's too great for me, I know. The journey's too great for thee. If the journey was too great for Elijah, do you suppose that it's something you can handle all right? the journey is too great for thee. Unless you go with God. And what accompanies this message? Food. Food and drink. Strength and refreshment. That is something God thinks that we need for this journey, even walking with Him. That's why when you're really brokenhearted, that's when you really need something that will feed your soul. Now, yes, you need good, I hope you'll eat good food. You know, I hope you'll get plenty of good lean meat and fresh vegetables and all that. Clean water. What a blessing to have those things. But it's more than your body that needs food. You need food for your souls. If that were not the case, why, after He rose from the dead, would the Lord Jesus Christ meet with Peter and say, "Peter, Simon, do you lovest thou me?" And Peter said, he answered him. It was hard for him to answer. He kind of said, "Yeah, I like you, Lord. I love you, Lord." What did the Lord say to him? "Feed my lambs." Then again, "Simon, Peter, do you love me?" "I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep." Third time, "Peter, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time. He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." The Lord said, "Feed my sheep." Now, what did Peter do? Did he go out and join a food bank? Well, he probably did help physically feed a lot of people, but that's not what the Lord was talking about. He was talking about something greater. That the message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how He sat on the right hand of the Father and made intercession for God's people, and to teach how that came out of Old Testament and New Testament, that was what God's flock, God's sheep, God's born-again people would need to help them have the strength that they required for the journey through this life. They needed spiritual food. They needed to hear about the bread of life. That's what Paul told the elders in Miletus, the elders from Ephesus, when he met them at the town of Miletus. "Feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." There's necessity for food. So he had two meals. And that second one, both of those meals must have been remarkable. Because Elijah got up after those two meals and went 40 days. And you know where he went? Mount Horeb, which is where? Sinai. And that's where Moses and the children of Israel encamped when God thundered out of the sky and gave them the Ten Commandments. A scary place. Scary place. So here you are. And he's got this extra energy, and he comes to the very place where God's holy law was given in such a terrible manner of manifesting God's righteousness that the children of Israel at that time says, "We don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. Moses, you go up and listen for us. Come down and tell us what He said." Because it's hard. You go to that place where God expresses righteousness in perfection. That's difficult. It's not something Elijah can measure up to. It's not something Moses could measure up to. The law of God is such that the only one that can measure up to it is Jesus Christ. And you know what? He measured up to it entirely. He kept the law to a jot and tittle, and He kept it for all of His children. And that's the good news of the gospel. He kept the law entirely, not only the law of doing righteousness in the sight of God and never committing sin, but even the ceremonial law of going as the high priest and offering Himself up as the Lamb of God, and while hanging on the cross in the darkness, paying for all the sins of all of God's people. There was the only man that could do that and kept the law for all of God's children. If love is in your heart, it is in your heart because you've been born of God. And the reason you've been born of God is because your sins have been paid for. And they were paid for at the cross of Calvary. But here, Elijah's there at Mount Horeb, and it's a scary place. So verse 9 says, "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he's here at Mount Sinai, camping out in a cave. Can you imagine camping out at Sinai? Camping out at the place where God clearly expresses right and wrong. And God says, what are you doing here? And he answers him in regard to right and wrong. First, he talks about the wrong that's been done to him. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children. He talks about his right. I'm jealous for you, Lord. I really do care about you. Now, before he was saying, I'm no better than my fathers. But now he's talking about at least the right he's done. I've really wanted to serve you. I've been jealous for you, Lord. Then he talks about the wrong that's been done to him. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So there's a number of things about right and wrong he's dealt with. First, he's wrong. He's no better than his fathers. And yet, he's tried to do right. He's jealous for the Lord God. But there's a whole lot of wrong that's been done to him. They're seeking his life to try to take it away. And there's a whole lot of wrong going on around the country. They've thrown down your altars, killed your prophets. They've forsaken you, Lord. So he gives God his summary of right and wrong on Sinai, where God gave the children of Israel a clear declaration of right and wrong. Verse 11, God speaks. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? So Elijah, when he says, go stand upon the mount, at first he stands up in the cave. So he stands, and apparently while he's still in the cave, the earth is shaken. The mountain is smitten first with a great strong wind, the rock-breaking wind, and then earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. And the scripture tells us God wasn't in any of those. The Bible does not teach pantheism. God is in control of creation, even the fiercest parts of creation. God's in control of the motions of the galaxies and the motions of the subatomic particles, if there are any. He's in control of all of creation, and yet he is transcendent and not in his creation without exception. That is, pantheism is the idea that God is in this flower arrangement, and God is in this pulpit, and God is in the chandelier, and God's in you, and God's in me, and God's in the benches there. The Bible doesn't teach that. God created all things. He's in control of all things, but he's not in all things. The marvelous thing is that if you're a person that loves others, God is indeed in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And because you are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's a difference between regeneration and pantheism. God is transcendent and in control over creation, as taught by the Bible. So God wasn't in the wind, he wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in the fire. And then Elijah hears a still small voice, and you know what? God's in that. And so he wraps himself up in his mantle, and he goes out and stands at the mouth of the cave. Once again, God gives him the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives him the same answer. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Notice the change in Elijah. It's kind of a little pity party. Lord, I've tried to serve you. I'm the only guy left. I'm the only faithful one left. Everybody else is gone. You've got at least one follower, Lord. It's me, and I'm not doing too well. Well, that's a step above take my life away, because I'm no better than my fathers. He at least having a conversation with God. And that's going to be my next point. You, if the journey's too great for you, and it is, if you're brokenhearted, if you're discouraged, you need some spiritual food. That's not the time to lay out a church meeting. It really isn't. You need to be reading the Word and hearing the Word because you need some strength and some refreshment. You need some food for your souls. If you're not getting it here, go someplace where you are, where you know, not that my back is being padded and I'm getting my strokes and I'm made to feel good about myself. Go someplace where you know your soul is being fed from this book because you need it. And then second, after you've had some meals and you've gotten a little strength, use some of that strength to go talk to God, even if it's scary. Because there he is, he's talking to God, and it's scary. And God's asking him questions, and he's got answers. Well, now God's going to answer him. And he's honest with God. Lord, your cause is really suffering. Not many people are following you anymore, Lord. In fact, there's me, and I'm a target. That's kind of what he tells God. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So Elijah is having this conversation, and God says, Elijah, I'm going to send you back to work. And I'm in control of all the nations of the earth, and I'm ready for another king in Syria. Go and anoint Hazael. Ben-Hadad's the king there now. I want you to go anoint a replacement, Hazael, because I'm in control of all the nations. And I'm in control of Israel. Go anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king in the place of Ahab, the son of Omri. So I'm in control of the throne of Israel. And Elijah, you're not the only one left. There's 7,000 people you don't know about. They're in Israel. He didn't even talk about the ones that were in Judah or in other nations. But even in Israel, there's 7,000 people who are not Baal followers. They have not bowed their knee to Baal. They've not kissed his image. I started thinking about that mathematically. 7,000 in Israel that were not Baal followers, presumably following the Lord. And Obadiah had hidden 100 prophets of the Lord in a cave so that Jezebel wouldn't kill them. Do the math. 7,000 divided by 100, little congregations of about 70 people each. And that's what was in Israel at this time of darkness. And so God addresses Elijah this way. He feeds him. He talks with him. He puts him to work again. And when your heart is broken, or my heart is broken, that's what I need. I need food for my soul. I need to talk to God in prayer. And I need to get up, do whatever little thing God sends me to do. In this case, it wasn't, you don't have to go face down 400 prophets and call down fire again. Just go pour some oil on this guy, and this guy. And that's what Elijah went to do. And if you keep reading the scriptures, you find out he anoints Elisha, the prophet, but it's Elisha who later on anoints those two kings. You think, well, did it get done? Yes. Elijah looks like he delegated some tasks. But the first one he did was he anointed Elisha. There's a prophet and two kings. You know, I get a message out of that. The Bible doesn't forbid involvement in politics, and we're blessed to be able to vote. We ought to vote for the men who promote policies that most line up with the Bible. You're probably never going to find a man or a woman whose policies totally line up with the Bible. But the ones who most do, we ought to use our privilege to vote for the ones who most closely follow the teachings of Scripture. And we're blessed to do that. And sometimes men in Scripture have gotten involved in politics. Moses stood before Pharaoh. That was the leader of Egypt. And Elijah stood before Ahab. And Esther appeared before the king of Persia to save the nation of the Jews. And Nathan went before King Ahab to argue that he should anoint Solomon king. Paul, when he was on trial for his life, appealed unto Caesar. There's cases in the Bible you see political involvement, but here's the point I want to make. The first thing Elijah did was anoint Elisha, the prophet, before he even going to think about these kings. Your service unto God and your spiritual activity within His house and in His church regarding the Word of God and prayer is more important than what you do in the realm of politics. Voting is important. Please do it. But praying and looking at God's Word is more so, has more of an impact on the culture and society that you live in than what you do politically. And so we read about that. God says, go back to work. And that's what we read about at the end of the chapter, verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Look at the nature of that call. Elijah goes and he just throws his cloak, his mantle, around Elisha. And Elisha's plowing with 12 oxen. Now that's a strong man. Prosperous man, for one thing. Have 12 oxen lined up in a yoke. Plowing a field. That's a lot of plow power. Must be a pretty good sized field. Elisha may be a very prosperous farmer. But when this happens, he said, I'm going to follow you, Elijah. Just let me go back and kiss mom and daddy. Elijah says, you know, it's basically, this is of the Lord. What have I done to you? And Elisha goes back and he kills all 12 oxen because he's not going back to plowing. And he takes the instruments of the oxen, all those yokes, and he makes a fire and he cooks all the oxen to feed the people there in his family and town. So he makes a commitment. He's not going back to farming. He's following Elijah. But the first thing he does is he's interested in feeding people. And then he goes and ministers to Elijah. That means he serves him. This man is interested in feeding people and serving. And that's what's needed in the house of God. People that are interested in not a place of exaltation, not a place of fame, of notice. All of us, from the pulpit to the youngest of us, we need to be folks that are interested in building up others as Elisha fed these, and serving, a place of service. And I have to tell you, a lot of service, a lot of real service, never gets noticed. There was a poem I read one time. It's like, you know, Lord, how I effervesce at a Bible study. You know how I declare about you in the meeting of many people. Well, what would I do, I wonder, if the Lord pointed to a pan of water in an empty room and washed an older person's feet where nobody saw and nobody knew? Well, I'll tell you, there is somebody that sees and knows, and that's Jesus Christ. May God bless you.